We're going to start a little different than we usually do this morning. I'd like to ask you to take a pen out from the seat in front of you, or if you've got one with you, and either the note page in the bulletin there or the prayer card out of the seat in front of you. Every one of us, I'm sure, walking in this morning has something that is something we're carrying, something that's heavy. Maybe it's an uncertainty. Just don't know what's coming the next step down the road. Maybe it's an area that you're struggling with in your life. You're struggling to let go of it. You're struggling to turn it over to Christ. We're going to spend a few seconds, and I'd like you to ask the Holy Spirit, show me what it is I'm struggling with, that I'm carrying, and just write it down briefly. Nobody's looking at what you write. You're going to stick it in your Bible or in your bulletin so nobody sees, but it'll help us as we walk through Hebrews this morning. If you've written something down, just stick it away. We're going to look at it in a few minutes. So it's daylight savings time, right? We're all on schedule? It's a little easier in this service than the first service. First service is early anyway, and then when daylight savings comes, it's really early. Last night, I walked around our house before I went to bed and changed all the clocks on the walls and on the kitchen stove and everything, and maybe that was what was in my mind. I don't know, but Sunday mornings, I get up early. It's just what I always do, about 4:30, 4:45. That's my normal wake-up time. And maybe I was worried about not waking up on time or something, but I was wide awake at 3 o'clock this morning. Totally wide awake. So if you guys fall asleep listening to me, I understand it's daylight savings. If I fall asleep talking to you, wake me up, okay? Rest is something we desperately need. We lose a little bit when daylight savings time rolls around. But rest is something we need more than just physically. Probably the thing that fatigues us the most, that wears us down the most, is the heavy burdens that we carry. Sometimes they're burdens that we've placed on ourselves. Things we've done, and now we're paying the consequences, and it's just tough. Sometimes it's a practice in our life, a sin in our life that we've been struggling with, we want to let go of, and it's a hard thing to let go of. Sometimes it's uncertainty. What am I going to do next year? What kind of job am I going to get? What should I be studying? What college should I go to? We've always got significant and big decisions that we're dealing with. In Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews addresses those kinds of things that we carry. And he uses the illustration of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. And that first generation that came out of Egypt never got any rest. Moses got them out of Egypt. He got them into the wilderness, and they died in the wilderness. What a horrible way to live, huh? I mean, you get your freedom, you get delivered, but you never get to rest. Never. Only two of them made it in, Caleb and Joshua. So as we walk through Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is consistently comparing what people do for us. Last week, Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, Jesus is greater than the angels. The angels were used to bring the word of God to prophets who gave the word of God to us. But Jesus, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, is the very word of God, the perfect word of God, the exact image, the exact radiance of God. And so chapters 2, verses 1 and 2, we better listen to him. If we needed to listen to the prophets who got their message through angels, Jesus is far greater than angels. He's a son. He's not a servant. Then we really, really need to listen to Jesus. For the Jewish people, their greatest prophet was Moses. So the writer now addresses Moses, and he says, when we look at our history as a people, Moses is the guy. You know, he took took us out of slavery in Egypt, and he brought us up to the promised land. Moses is the guy who gave us the law and the Ten Commandments. Moses is the guy who got the directions for the tabernacle, and we built a tabernacle. I mean, Moses is the one who we didn't even know that we were a nation, because we weren't a nation. We were just a bunch of descendants of this guy named Abraham who were all now slaves in Egypt. And we've been here for over 400 years. And Moses brings us into the wilderness, and now all of a sudden we're a people. We're the people of Israel. We're God's chosen people. It's the first time they ever understood that they are not just people descended from Abraham. We got this common ancestor, but we're actually a people. And the writer of Hebrews says, but Moses can't compare. Why can't Moses compare? Well, the real reason is Moses got you out of Egypt, but never gave you rest. Jesus is going to take you out of the slavery you're in, whatever you're a slave to, whatever that sin is that's hanging on to you and you can't let go of, whatever that bondage is, whatever that weight that you're carrying is, Jesus not only delivers you from that, but Jesus gives you complete rest. So the writer of Hebrews begins in chapter 3 by saying this, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. It go down a little bit more, verse 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Just like there's much more glory for the builder of a house than the honor of the house itself. Why is he talking about a house? Because a house was an imagery that the Israelites used to say of a nation. So Jesus is the one who builds the nation. Moses was just a servant in the nation. He didn't give you your national identity. He just was a servant, and Jesus is the one who built it. Verse 4, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. A son is greater than a servant. Just like the angels are servants, Moses also was a servant. Jesus is a son. The son is greater than the servant. And we are his house, the end of verse 6, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We are the house God is building. Now he's writing to New Testament Christians now. So Israel was the house of Israel. That's all through the Old Testament, the house of Israel. Moses didn't build that house. God built that house. Actually, it was Jesus, he's saying here. Jesus that built that house. Moses was a servant in it. Jesus is the son. He's the builder. Now, we are this house. Jesus is continuing to build a house. We inherit. We're grafted into the chosen people of God. Most of us in here weren't born with Jewish blood. Some of us were. Most of us weren't. But we've been grafted in by God's grace. We also are part of this house he's building. So Jesus is greater than Moses because a son is greater than a servant. But what he's going to talk about is how Jesus gives us rest that Moses could never do. So he goes on to say, Jesus goes beyond deliverance to rest. Jesus takes us to a place where we can really, really rest. Moses delivered you from slavery in Egypt. He could not provide the rest that you're looking for. So we're going to bounce around a little bit in order to make sense. This is a deep, deep, complicated, interwoven passage, and we're going to try and do it in 30 minutes. So we're going to bounce around. Follow with me if you can. Chapter 3, verse 16 now. We're going to go up to chapter 4, verse 13 today, but chapter 3, verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? He's talking about the people leaving Egypt. Was it not those who left Egypt led by Moses, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? So Moses got them out of Egypt. He never got them into the promised land. They rebelled against God, and they died in the wilderness. But Jesus takes us into the promised land. The promised land of rest. Now you say, well, Joshua took them into the promised land. Well, look at chapter 4 and verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. But verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There is still a Sabbath rest that we need to enter into. Joshua didn't get them into it. Joshua got them into the promised land. They crossed the Jordan River, and then they fought all the Canaanites that were in the land. They did not conquer them all like they were supposed to. They didn't obey God fully. And so they continued for hundreds of years with trouble. And we have the book of the Judges, where they would rebel against God. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Then God would lift up a judge to deliver them. Then they would sin against God again. Another group of people would overrun them. Then God would lift up a judge to deliver them. It's just this cycle. Where's the rest? Joshua didn't give them rest, even though he got them into the promised land of Israel. Moses didn't give them rest. None of them could give them rest. But there remains a rest for God's people. And as we're going to see, that rest is only provided by Jesus. That's why he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, brothers who share in a heavenly calling, if God is calling you, consider Jesus. Jesus gives freedom and rest to those who believe. That's what he's going to help us understand. Now, how does he get there? He gets there by chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. He rehearses for the rest of chapter 3 the people leaving Egypt, going into the promised land, and ending up in the wilderness, never making it into the promised land. And then in chapter 4, he's going to talk about this rest that remains for us. So what can we do? What do we do to enter into this rest? The message of this scripture is, gotta believe. And it's only believe. But what does believe mean? It means to trust with your very life. To trust Jesus to handle everything, because we really can't for ourselves. How does he get there? Well, let's look at chapter 3, 7 to 18, where he gives us a warning. It's a warning against unbelief, okay? Look at verse 19, where chapter 3 ends. This is a big warning against unbelief, rehearsing what happened in the Old Testament, going through the wilderness. He gets to verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter into the promised land or into rest because of unbelief. They did not believe God could take care of them. That's why they didn't go into the promised land. Okay, so what hope is there then? Well, chapter 4 tells us there is hope. There's huge hope. And that hope is, if we believe, we can rest. If we believe, we can rest. So look at chapter 4, verse 3, the beginning of it. For we who have believed enter that rest. The Israelites came out of Egypt, never got into the rest. We, if we believe, get into the real rest that is still offered to us. So let's unpack it. How do we enter the rest? The key is believe. That's what we just saw. The key is we who believe. What happened to the Israelites that they didn't get in? Now, if you know your Bible well and you want to track with me, then you need to find Numbers chapter 14, and Psalm chapter 95, or Psalm 95. You can put your finger in those places if you want to, or just follow along. If that's going to be confusing going back and forth, that's fine. But in verse 7 of chapter 3, he begins to explain why the Israelites never made it into the promised land, never got their rest, and he's quoting Psalm 95. Basically, word for word from the Septuagint. Remember last week we said the writer of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament in its Greek version, which is called the Septuagint. So he says this, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Now, wait a minute. Did the Holy Spirit write Psalm 95? Actually, he says David wrote it. If you look over at chapter 4, verse 7, he says, David, so long ago, said, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. That's chapter 4, verse 7. He's talking about Psalm 95. David wrote it. Why does he say the Holy Spirit said? Because we know, and there are many places in Scripture, the Holy Spirit inspired people to speak the words of God, the very words of God. So what we read in Psalm 95, even though it was written by David like a song, they're the exact words of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, now he quotes Psalm 95, "Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to test, they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest." Wow. That's Psalm 95, word for word, taken out of the Septuagint. What is he referring to? Well, back in Numbers chapter 14, this is the story. They are on the verge of entering the promised land. They've come through the wilderness. Moses has taken them out of Egypt. They've been to Sinai. They've gotten the law. Now they're up at the edge of the promised land. They send 12 spies in, chapter 13 of Numbers. And many of you remember the story. 12 spies go in. There's a majority and a minority report. Majority report of 10, minority report of 2. The majority report ends this way, the end of chapter 13. "We seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Those people are giants in the land. They've got huge cities. They're all fortified. We're like grasshoppers. That's how we felt, and that's what we looked like to them. They say, "There's no way. We can't go in." You read the next verses in chapter 14, and it says the people wept all night. The congregation said, "We wish we had died in the land of Egypt, or we would rather die here than try to go into the promised land. There's no way we can take it." And so chapter 14, verse 4, they said to each other, "Let's choose a different leader. Let's go back to Egypt." Can you imagine? Let's go back and be slaves. That's better than trying to go into this land where we're just going to get massacred. It's going to be a genocide. We just understood now we're a nation. We're going to get wiped out. Totally. We'd rather go back to Egypt and be slaves. At least we'd be alive. Now, Joshua and Caleb, they give a minority report in verse 8 of chapter 14 of Numbers. "If the Lord delights in us, he'll bring us into the land. He'll give it to us." But nobody believes them. So what happens? God says these people rebelled against me. If you, in Numbers 14, verse 35, "I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely I will do to all of this wicked congregation who have gathered together against me." In the Septuagint, the wording used there is they have rebelled against me. They have gathered together and they've said, "God, you said you're taking us into the promised land. We don't think you can. We're not going to do it." So God, he keeps saying, in this wilderness, they will come to a full end. There they shall die. Why? Well, the writer to Hebrews says this, verse 8, "Don't harden your hearts as in that rebellion." The rebellion was, "God, you told us you can get us there. You got us through the wilderness, but we don't believe you." Don't harden your hearts. What does it mean to harden your heart? Does it mean that when God speaks to us one time and he tells us, you know, I want you to become a teacher. And we say, "I really don't want to be a teacher. I'm not sure a teacher makes enough money. I want to be a doctor." Okay, I'm just making this up. So we say, "I'm going to do what I want to do. Not maybe you gave me the gifts to be a teacher. Maybe that's my skill set, but I don't think that's going to put me where I want to be. I want to do something else." And so we just go and do something else. Does that mean our hearts are hard and God just shuts us off and says, "Okay, you're going to die in that"? No. Listen to what had happened. Back in chapter 14 of Numbers and verse 22, God says, "None of the men who have seen my glory and all of my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness," all the miracles he did in Egypt to get them out of there, and then the miracles he's done in the wilderness, "and yet have put me to the test these 10 times. They've not obeyed my voice. They shall see, none of them shall see the land that I swore to their fathers." See, it wasn't just, "Okay, one time, God, I get." No, this was repeatedly. That's a hard heart. God says 10 times, and I'm not sure exactly what the 10 times are that God is listing, but as we read the story of the Exodus, we have a lot of examples. You know, they crossed, God does all these, brings all these 10 plagues, they get out of Egypt, they come up to the Red Sea, and then they see the sea in front of them, and they say, oh, God brought us here to die. Remember that? God opens the sea, they walk through, the soldiers from Egypt follow them through, and God dumps the water on top of them and kills them. And they celebrate for a day, they go another couple days into the wilderness, and what are they doing? The very next chapter, chapter 16 of Exodus, you brought us here to die, God, there's no water. God gives them water. The very next paragraph, what do they do? Well, yeah, you gave us water, but we got nothing to eat now. God gives them manna. Then you go into Numbers chapter 11. Yeah, you gave us manna, but we're sick and tired of this crazy manna every day. We want meat. God brings them meat, brings quail in. They fly in like crazy all around. God gives them meat. They go a little bit further. Well, yeah, we got water and we got meat and we got bread, but this water doesn't taste good. And God says, okay, I'll make it sweet. He gives them sweet water. They get up to the edge of the promised land, and God says, go in and look at this land. This is what I'm going to give you. And they say, God, there's no way you can get us into that land. Over and over and over and over and over again. And God finally says, okay, you don't want to trust me? None of you are going to rest. You're going to spend the next 40 years wandering around here until every single one of you, 20 years and older, is dead. No rest. Now we can look at that story and we say, how on earth? But what about us? Think back in your life, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a Christian. We can all track where God has done amazing things. Some things we asked for, some things we didn't even ask for. God has met our needs. God's provided for us. God has cared for us. If he hadn't, we wouldn't be sitting here today. And yet, we see something coming in the future, and what do we do? I got to figure this out myself. Because God, obviously, this, I can't just leave this to you. Do we have hard hearts? In Hebrews, the writer says, quoting Psalm 95, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test. They saw my works for 40 years. I was provoked, and I said, they will never enter my rest. Over and over again, as you read through chapter 3 and chapter 4, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. What is God saying to us? We do the same thing that they did. For some of us, we're trying to just get to heaven somehow. That's the promised land. We want to get there. And we've heard that, yes, Jesus came to earth and he died for us and he died to take our sins away and we need to trust him and ask him to forgive us for our sins. We've heard all that, but we're also making sure God knows that we're serious. So we're giving our tithe and we're getting baptized and we're taking communion and we're doing as if what Jesus did isn't enough. You can never add anything to what Jesus did. He did it all. That's why he says on the cross, it is finished. Those are the last words out of his mouth. It's done. He has done it all. Now, does that mean we don't do anything? No, we live, but we live in worship of him, not to get to heaven. If you are still trying to please God in any way, brother or sister, you will never, ever, ever please him. And you'll never find rest. You'll never be confident that you're going to heaven. It's only Jesus. But what about those of us who have trusted Jesus? And we've seen God working in our lives. We've seen him faithful in our lives. But right now, we're dealing with something that's really huge. And we're getting advice from everybody. We're going all over the place trying to figure this out ourselves. You know, we're going to make this work. Where is the trust in him? God says over and over and over and over in your life, I have shown you that I'm faithful, that I will work this out. I will show you the next choice. I will show you the next path. And here we are going crazy, carrying these burdens when we actually need to say, okay, God, I trust you. I don't know what that burden is for you. It could be, I desperately want somebody in my life who's a really close friend. And it just seems like it's never going to happen. And you haven't yet placed that in Jesus' hands and say, Jesus, you made me and you made all of these other people around here. You must know one that could be my friend. Can you trust Jesus with that? Maybe it's that you desperately would like to get married. Can you trust Jesus with that and say, Jesus, if this is what I need, I can really trust you. I don't need to figure this all out on my own. I can trust you. Maybe it's a decision about what college to go to, what course to take, what your next job should be. We carry these things, and even those of us who have put our trust in Jesus many times don't believe, really believe, that he can take care of the next thing around the corner. So I'm going to pause for a moment again. Whatever you wrote down, maybe the Spirit of God has reminded you of something else. Would you look at that, what you wrote down, maybe write down something else and say, Jesus, in what way do I need to simply ask you to handle this and quit working so hard on it? Doesn't mean we don't do anything, but we stop carrying the burden. He ends chapter 3 with verses 18 and 19. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? To those who were disobedient. They wouldn't trust him. They wouldn't trust God to get them past all those giants and those fortifications. Verse 19, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Some of us are not at rest because we simply think we've got to figure this out. You see, trusting Christ for everything is not just a once-in-a-lifetime thing when I asked him to forgive me for my sins and I believe that he's going to get me to heaven. We're not in heaven yet. Have you figured that out? We're on our way. And all the way on our way, we're going to trust him every step of the way for every event that comes. These people were on the verge of entering the promised land, but they couldn't trust him for that last one. And some of us have been walking with Jesus for years, and we may be on the verge of entering into our rest, and we're having a hard time trusting him. But there is hope. Today, if you hear his voice, verse 15, don't harden your hearts. If the Spirit is saying to you, you're carrying this, you've got to let it go. Don't harden your hearts. Trust God with this thing that's too big for you. Chapter 4, he says, believe and rest. We read the beginning of verse 3. But let's read those first three verses. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, he still offers us rest, let's fear lest any of us, any of you, should seem to have failed to reach it. We're at the same place as the Israelites. For the good news came to us, just as it came to them. God says, I'm going to take you out of Egypt into the promised land. They never made the promised land. They got out of Egypt. It came to us. Jesus says, I'm going to forgive you for your sins, and I'm going to take you all the way into my presence in heaven. It came to us, just as it did to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. We have believed. Enter the rest. And then read the rest of the verse. This is where it gets, I think, really cool. As he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest because of their unbelief, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. God had planned for them from the foundation of the world that they rest. God planned for you that you would not live a life filled with anxiety and turmoil and frustration and carrying burdens every day. From the beginning of the world, God planned for you to rest. Why does he say that? Look down at verse 10. Verse 9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has rested from his works as God did from his. This is the first place where all of a sudden the word rest changes completely. It's a totally different word in the original language to Sabbath rest. Why? From the foundation of the world, God planned for you to rest, and the writer says, look at the Sabbath rest. What's the Sabbath rest? God rested from his work, verse 10. Well, we know the story, right? Genesis chapter 1, God creates 6 days. He creates the heaven and the earth. He creates man and woman in the sixth day. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, God looks at everything. It's all good. It's great. And what does he do? He rested. You get to the Israelites coming out of Egypt. The first thing God does, he brings them to Mount Sinai. He gives them the law, the Ten Commandments. And in those commandments, there's this one. You shall keep the Sabbath day holy. Did it ever make you wonder why, as you read the Old Testament, if you've read it, that commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy is said more than any other commandment again? I mean, all over the place. Keep my Sabbath day holy. Keep my Sabbath day holy. You must keep the Sabbath day holy. Why doesn't he keep saying, don't commit adultery? He hardly ever says that again. Why doesn't he say, have no more graven images? He says it, but not very many times again in the Old Testament. Over and over again, keep the Sabbath day holy. Why is the big deal? And for us, we don't even keep the Sabbath day, right? I mean, it was yesterday. So what on earth is it all about? This is what it's all about. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. What is that? Well, he said in verse 3, from the beginning of time, God finished his work. He set an example. He tells the people of Israel, now I want you to rest. There were two foci of the Sabbath day of rest, two important pieces of that day of rest. The first was rest, physically rest, don't work. The second was worship. And how do the two go together? Well, remember when God gave them manna? He says, I'm going to give you bread 6 days a week and only get enough for one day. But on the sixth day, I'm going to give you twice as much. If you take twice as much on the other days, it's going to rot on you and it'll stink really bad. But on the sixth day, Friday, take enough for 2 days and it won't rot on you. Because on the seventh day, I don't want you to go out and get any manna. Remember what happened the first time? They went out looking for manna on the seventh day, didn't they? Why? Because you're not sure that God's going to meet your need. I got to go do this. God, the reason he told them to rest on the seventh day is, guess what? It's not up to you. It's up to me. So one day a week, I want you to stop trying to figure it all out. And trust me. How hard is that to do, guys? How hard is it for us to do to stop and say, no, ultimately, it's not me. Ultimately, this is not my decision. Ultimately, I can't make this right. Ultimately, it's God. So we want to work 7 days a week because we want to figure it all out. The reason God made them rest, yes, it's good for their body, but the biggest reason was to teach them to trust him. you're not going to do squat on this day and watch me take care of you. When they trust him and they see him take care of them, then they worship. Two parts of the Sabbath day. Don't work. Just let me take care of your life. Just worship me when you see how I take care of you. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. What is that Sabbath rest? He says in verse 11, let's strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the heart and the marrow. What is he talking about? Who is the word of God and what is the word of God? It's in the context of Hebrews, when we're studying the Bible, what's the context of this part we're reading and the whole book? It starts by saying, God spoke to us long ago by the prophets through the angels, but Jesus is greater than the angels. He is the very voice of God to us. The voice of God, yes, this scripture, but Jesus, consider Jesus, chapter 3, verse 1, consider Jesus, that speaks right. All of a sudden, we realize, okay, I'm holding on to these burdens because I don't think Jesus can work it out for me. Maybe he used to do that for people. I've heard of people, you know, who got the kind of diagnosis I just got about some illness I've got, and Jesus worked it out for them, but I don't think he does that anymore. I've heard people who, you know, they lost everything in the Great Depression, and they're really, really trusted in Christ, and he did get them through, but, you know, in the last 2 weeks, you know how much I lost in the stock market? I'm not going to sit down and just let Jesus take care of this. I'm going to take care of this. How often do we think Jesus can't handle? He says, don't make the same mistake they made. We're going to trust him all the way till we get into our promised land, into heaven. And we don't stop partway through. So I don't know what you're carrying as you walked in here this morning. But can you put that in Jesus' hands? It doesn't mean you do nothing, but what it does mean is you absolutely recognize, ultimately, this is Jesus, and there will be a place where I cannot fix this in my life. I just trust Jesus. Will you be able to trust him with that? Can you trust him to make it clear to you what that decision should be? Can you trust him to walk with you through that hard road that you're facing right now? You see, belief gives us rest, yeah. But there's something else really important about belief. Belief holds fast. It doesn't quit. We see that twice in these verses. Chapter 3 and verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, so he's faithful over us. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope, if he's our hope and we're confident in him and we hang on to him, we are his house. You see, belief holds fast. You go down to verse 14. Of chapter 3. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. You know what it means to hold fast in the original language? It means to hold fast. It means just keep holding on. Don't let go. It's not a once. You know, when I was 5 years old, I asked Jesus to forgive me for my sins, and so life's good. Yes, if I ask Jesus to forgive me for my sins, he forgave me for my sins and he's going to hold on to me. But what is Hebrews saying? I got to hold on to him. And the fact that I do hold on to him is evidence that I truly am believing in him. Are you holding on? Or has your grip on Jesus started to let go and you're starting to hold on to something else? There is a Sabbath rest. You see, all of that picture of the Sabbath was a perfect picture of Jesus. That's why we don't have to take the Sabbath yesterday like it was in the Old Testament. Let me read to you from Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Don't let anyone judge you about a Sabbath. Why? These are a shadow of things to come. The substance belongs to Jesus. You see, the Sabbath was a picture. Rest. Trust me. Trust me. Trust me. Trust me. It was pushing people to trust Jesus. That's why over and over and over again in the Old Testament, keep the Sabbath holy, keep the Sabbath holy. Why? Trust me and worship me. Trust me and worship me. Trust me and worship me. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. We trust him and we worship him. The fulfillment is Jesus. Those were just a shadow. There is a Sabbath rest. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. But you never know how much you trust something until it's life or death. C.S. Lewis says, you can see a rope and you can think it's really strong when you're tying up a box with it, but you'll find out how strong you really think it is when you got to hang onto that rope over a precipice, right? I've got one son who seems to fear absolutely nothing, and he terrifies me. He jumps up in the mountains. He jumps from one cliff to another, huge gulf in between. I have to keep my eyes closed. It scares me what he does. But I laughed one time. There was one time he was terrified, and I love seeing him terrified. He was in South Africa, and he was on a bungee jump, and it was like 1,000 feet down. I mean, it was huge, this huge drop. And he's standing on the edge, and he's got this strapped in, you know, and the cord's all wrapped in front of him. And somebody took a little video as he went off the side, and he went off backwards. The terror in his face was wonderful for me to see. And he told me later, Dad, I honestly thought I was dead. When we're at that point in our lives, would we hold on to Jesus, or what are we holding on to? Every one of us may have walked into this room holding on to something that we thought, I got to fix this. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Will you let go of that and grab onto him? We're going to close by just having, Adam's going to play quietly, then we're going to sing. But as he plays, would you just spend some time in prayer? Say, Jesus, I wrote this down. This is something I'm struggling with. I want to stop holding on to this, and I want to hold on to you. Let's just spend a moment in silent prayer, and then we'll close together.